Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, and you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Well, do keep your Bible open at that page, please. 568 is the page as we look at this psalm together. And before we do that, let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we have all sinned and fallen short. We acknowledge too that this is your word and it has authority over our lives. Please give us sensitive and open hearts to receive not only your truth, but your mercy and grace, and to live a life that honours and pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 51 is actually a very long psalm because it begins right back in 2 Samuel. That's where we have to go to find where this story really begins. It's the story of how King David one day looked across from his palace and saw next door bathing the beautiful Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of David's military commanders. Overwhelmed with desire, he decided that as he was king, he was entitled to have her. And he did. And when afterwards it turned out she was pregnant, there was, of course, a massive problem. Not least what to do about Uriah. It all had to be covered up, didn't it? So he ordered Uriah to be put in a situation that manipulated his certain death. Problem solved, thought David. All tidied up, no loose ends, no one would know. But there was, of course, one person who did know. David had been so busy looking around, he'd actually forgotten to look up. And some months later, a prophet called Nathan arrived at the palace. And he had a message from God. It was a story that he had to tell David, a story about a rich man who owned huge flocks and herds, but despite that, stole the one and only much-loved lamb that his neighbour had. David was outraged. It's dreadful, he said, unforgivable. Who is this man? You are, said Nathan. And suddenly it was no longer about what he might do. It was about what God might do. And given that David was king and therefore accountable for the nation, what God might perhaps do to the nation because of his sin. His question in that moment is actually our question tonight. What do you do when you've messed up really badly? And can there ever be forgiveness? And the answer, as we see in these first two verses, if we have our first slide there, thank you, that it was, first of all, it was no good taking a big sacrifice to the temple. In fact, David mentions that down in verse 16, much further down. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. The truth was that in the Old Testament law, there was no Old Testament sacrifice that covered murder and adultery. Both of those particular sins carried an automatic death sentence. This was serious stuff for David. So what could he do? And the only answer, of course, was to throw himself absolutely and utterly on the mercy of God and plead for forgiveness. It's a place of utter dependency. We recognize it perhaps in the New Testament when we think of the story of the prodigal son, who comes to his senses in the far country. He's not in a position to go home and demand anything. All he can do is to go home and say sorry and plead for some kind of mercy from his father. It's David's opening line, of course, isn't it? Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." And those words, steadfast love, are an appeal to God's covenant promise. God had way back in the Old Testament many times that he would love his people with a steadfast love, a love that would not fail. And so here is David saying, well, that's your promise, Lord. I'm one of these people. And now it's my turn to be pleading for your steadfast love. And abundant mercy is surely simply an appeal to the generous heart of God, God's generous grace. Is there any grace more generous than that of our God as he gave us a Saviour in Jesus Christ? Nothing at all. And this is how we all have to come to God as sinners. There isn't an easy fix. There isn't something we can bring that will compensate any more than there was for David. There's no church ceremony to make it right. No magic words in the liturgy to sort it out. Ultimately, all is of grace and mercy. And we come as David came, or we have to come as David came, which is in the place of repentance, owning up to what we've done that is wrong, and to the fact that there is nothing we can do that will put it right. It's what the tax collector prayed that day in the temple. Do you remember? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we note Jesus' loving comment, truly, I say to you, that man went home forgiven. But this moment of utter dependency very quickly moves on in verses 3 and 5 into a moment of real honesty. Verse 3 says, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And we can't help but notice the five my's in these verses. Now, my is usually a selfish word. We have to be a little bit wary of the word my, I, me, my, mine. But here they are the right word in the right place. This is about David being honest with God. He's not moaning about the sins of others. He's owning up to his own, and there's no pretending. Twice he says, my transgressions, my iniquity comes, and then twice he says, my sin. We can't come to God offering a scapegoat, bringing our entitlement, trailing our excuses. Well, you have to understand the circumstances, Lord. They do make an awful lot of difference. We have to come as we are and simply be honest with God. David knew that with Bathsheba and Uriah, he'd actually broken no less than half of the Ten Commandments in that one single action. It's extraordinary. Commandment 10, you shall not covet. And it specifically says, doesn't it, your neighbor's wife. Well, he'd certainly done that. And Commandment 7, you shall not commit adultery. No question about that one. What about Commandment 8? You shall not steal. Well, he had. He'd stolen somebody else's wife. Commandment 6, you shall not murder. But he had, Uriah. And Commandment 9, you shall not bear false witness. And all those cover-up stories and lies that had to be told, all the pretending that had gone on afterwards. And David had also understood something else, that not only was his sin serious and it was massive, he understood that all sin is ultimately against God himself. It's in verses 3 and 4. It's personal. My sin is ever before me, but against you only have I sinned. He didn't mean he hadn't sinned against people, of course. He most certainly had. He meant that when we sin against people, we sin against God. And verse 4 goes on, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Ultimately, what's at stake here is not just David's integrity, it's God's holiness and integrity. All our sin in the end damages his good name. And verse 5 adds another thought. Sin isn't just about what we do. It's about what we are. I was brought forth in iniquity, says David, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Again, we have to understand what he didn't mean. He doesn't mean his mother conceived him in some dreadfully sinful way. He means that from conception in all of us, the seeds of sinfulness are already there and always there. The reason we live in a broken world is that we are all broken people. So if David's priority is honesty, what is God's priority? Well, that's in verses 6 to 12. And verse 6 has a certain ironic truth about it. You'll remember that when God told Samuel to anoint David, David didn't look very much like a likely king. Remember, Samuel had worked through all the big brothers and older ones and all the siblings. And then somehow they must have looked rather more kingly than David did. But in the end, it came to David. And when Samuel wants to be sure, he gets this reassurance from God. Man looks on the outward appearance, said God, but God looks on the heart. And I wonder if David, in this moment, this Bathsheba repentant moment, the moment of Psalm 51, is remembering that now as he writes verse 6. God looks on the heart, and the God who looks on the heart knew exactly what David had thought and lusted for and done and then covered up for. I wonder, have these words come back to haunt him? Behold, he says, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in my secret heart. It isn't just about what others see on the outside. It's what God sees on the inside. And the real problem is not that outside look. It is that inside reality. And the thing is that to put right the outside, we have to deal with what's inside. And David had understood that too. What do you do when you've messed up really badly? And can there ever be forgiveness? Well, the answer is yes. But the pathway begins with an acknowledgement of guilt. And then the next step, of course, is repentance, a choice to turn away from that way of living. And then, as we've seen, in fact, we've sung already, it is that need to be washed clean. We can't come to God as we are in our sin and dirt. We have to come washed clean. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. It's an odd sort of line, isn't it? To us, it probably doesn't convey an awful lot. Hyssop, what's hyssop got to do with it? Well, it takes us back to the law of Moses. And back in Leviticus, if a person had recovered from leprosy, first of all, he had to go to the priest and be declared clean. We see that several times in the healings of Jesus. And the priest then took a sprig of hyssop, and he dipped it in the blood of a sacrificed animal, and he sprinkled it on that person. Sounds rather messy and sort of a bit squeamish to our sensibilities, but that's how it had to be done, and the meaning in all of that was very important. Without the shedding of blood, God had said, there is no remission of sin. And it's a picture of what David needs. But much more than that, it's a picture, isn't it, of how Jesus makes us clean. His sacrificial blood shed on our behalf at the cross. Wash me thoroughly, says David in verse 2. Interesting that he adds that word, isn't it? Thoroughly. He knows how badly he's sinned, and it's going to take some pretty thorough washing to make it clean. And he wants it all dealt with. He doesn't want to be going on living with that crushing sense of impending judgment and guilt. It's a thought that Isaiah would later echo. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Verse 10, David writes this, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. That word create is powerful, isn't it? David wants a whole new beginning. He wants to be a new creation, not just a reformed person. Let's start again, and this time let's do it God's way. It's why Jesus came, isn't it? To create a whole new people for himself. If any man is in Christ, we read, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And twice David uses the words blot out. In verse 1, blot out all my transgressions. And it's here again in verse 9, blot out all my iniquities. These were words actually that in the original would have meant the cancelling of a debt. This is about redemption, about an account being settled, something that was owed being paid thoroughly, in full. How is it possible for me as a sinner to approach a holy God? Because my debt has been blotted out, redeemed, and not just paid in full, but then forgotten. Look at verse 9, hidden from God's face, says David. And now with sin's debt paid, and a heart made clean, we can say what David says in verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. It's a great thing to know, isn't it? That God can heal the broken bones of our life. It's not just about hospital A&E. This is about lives with broken bones in them. And sometimes our lives do have broken bones. We can live broken lives. What he wants, of course, is for us to come to him with broken hearts. The pathway to healing for the broken bones of our life is a broken heart before God, a repentant, submissive heart, honestly acknowledging where we are and what we are and who we need. And so back to verses 16 and 17. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. However badly we've messed up, there is always forgiveness and cleansing. Some of you, my generation perhaps, may remember those hymn words, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. The door is wide open and all may come in. Notice too that what's brought about this change in David is the spoken word of God. The bridge between the lost David at the beginning and the restored David at the end is the prophet Nathan, as he lovingly but honestly speaks God's challenging truth. Can't have been an easy message for Nathan to deliver, standing in front of a crowned anointed king. But he was faithful to his message. And here's a work perhaps we can all be part of, to lovingly speak God's challenging truth to others in their need, so that it may speak to them as it has in fact spoken to us. Nathan didn't change David, God did. But God did it through the words of a faithful messenger. May God help us all to be faithful messengers. And so we come at the end of this psalm to our last heading, which is restored ministry, verses 13 and 19. There are two very powerful words here, aren't there, in verses 10 and 12. Restore and renew. I guess these two words are the whole point of the psalm. Why would David have written Psalm 51 if he wasn't ultimately heading towards what is in these verses? And in these two words, surely there is hope for all of us. Can there ever be forgiveness if we've really messed up? Yes, there can. And so much more than forgiveness, God's grace is generous, we remember. The renewal of a right spirit and the restoration of the joy of our salvation, says David. I guess, isn't this what we pray perhaps for the Church of England right now? Repentant hearts and the renewal of a right spirit, the restoration of the joy of salvation. When the prodigal came home, he wasn't hired as a servant, although he did make the suggestion. He was restored as a son. And the father ordered great rejoicing. And again, we remember that when a sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. And it's that spirit of restored joy that carries us through all these final verses. Now, at last, with sin confessed, repentance made real, and joy restored, the whole tone of the psalm changes. No more pleading, no need to, just a joyful declaration of renewal and restored purpose. It's even possible that David is reflected on the power of Nathan's spoken words, because most of these last verses are about speaking. They're about worship and they're about witness. With his heart made clean, David can now offer not useless sacrifices. Remember, there was no sacrifice he could bring that was appropriate. But in verse 19, right sacrifices. And where he had feared for God's angry judgment against Zion, God's people, now he can confidently pray, do good to Zion in your pleasure. That word pleasure would have been unthinkable back in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. But the end of the psalm that began in such misery and shame ends in renewal and refreshing and restoration and joy. David has discovered the hard way that sin has an awful destructive power. Almost every part of him, we realize, has been damaged. Did you notice the body parts in this psalm? His eyes in verse 3, his ears and bones in verse 8, his heart and spirit in verse 10, his tongue in verse 14, and now not least his mouth and his lips in verses 13 to 15. Where everything had been wreckage and damage, now there is restoration and a kind of recommissioning. Now David can speak once again. Use his mouth and his lips and the joy that's in his heart to speak of his God and the good news of a God who offers generous grace and abundant mercy. The mouth that sin had silenced, because sin does silence the Christian, is now dealt with. And he can say, O Lord, open my lips. And in verse 13, we discover, of course, what he's going to use those open lips for. He's going to teach transgressors God's ways. And sinners, he says, will return to you. What a wonderful message that is, isn't it? Do we hear our own commission in that? When Jesus said, I want you to go out into the world And I want you to tell transgressors, which of course is everyone, we all are, it's where we all come in, so that sinners will return to the God who created them and who loves them and died for them. Don't you just love what's actually happened in this psalm? One sinner telling other sinners where to find forgiveness. That's our gospel commission too, isn't it? Forgiven sinners telling other sinners where to find forgiveness too, so that they, like David, return to him. It's what Jesus said to Peter, even before Peter had denied him. Jesus said, "When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." There's a kind of promise in that, isn't it? I know you're going to fail, Peter. But notice not the when, not if, but the when. Jesus knew the certainty of forgiveness. He knew why he was dying. He knew where Peter would, what was in Peter's heart. And so Peter receives his commission again, and he is going to go out and strengthen his brothers, perhaps even more so because he knew how badly he'd messed up and failed himself. Jesus knew how badly Peter would fail, and Jesus knew there was a way back, and he knows how badly we all fail. What do you do when you've messed up really badly? And can there ever be forgiveness? Perhaps it's the rather unlikely book of Lamentations that says it very well. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Prodigals can always come home. The dirt of sin can always be washed clean. It's why Jesus came. And it happens as we honestly face our need, as we repent of our sin and put ourselves in the hands of a gracious and merciful and loving God, and our trust in the Saviour who died to make us clean. Let's pray. Loving Jesus, we all have to come as David came. We may have committed different sins, but we are all sinful. And so, Lord, we need your forgiveness and cleansing, not just that moment when we come to put our trust in you, but that daily cleansing of you, that washing again, as you recommission us, renew us. Lord, help us to live godly lives for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.